In our last study in the book of the Revelation, we were trying to get the scriptural setting of this great book. We wanted to be delivered from human opinion as far as possible. We didn't want to arrange ourselves under any particular school of prophecy, but to try and find out exactly the place that it occupies in the plan and the purpose of God. Now, we found there were several things to guide us. One was the constant reference in this book to the Old Testament, having more references to the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. So we could say, quite clearly and quite decisively, that the book of the Revelation, although it finds its place in the New Testament, its position there is Old Testament in its thought and in its symbolism. It should speak to us very loudly and say that if we want to understand it, then we must have some knowledge of the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament prophets, such as the book of Daniel, the minor prophets, the book of Zechariah. They are one with the book of Revelation. And then we saw there was a great time period that John, by the Holy Spirit, was taken into in a vision, which in chapter 1 he describes as the Lord's Day. And instead of being just a day of the week that John received the vision on, we saw that when we said the day of the Lord, instead of the Lord's Day, we were mentioning or giving name to a great prophetic period, of which the Old Testament prophets revealed quite a lot. And we couldn't see any difference between the Lord's Day and the day of the Lord. It's just a question of emphasis. So, if instead of being a day of the week, this is a time period in which the book of the Revelation is set, surely that must be a key. Now, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, there are numbers of references, at least 16 to it, scattered through the Old Testament. And they all agree that instead of being an age of grace, it's an age of judgment. Instead of being a time when God is keeping silent in grace, it's when he speaks, but this time in wrath. All of them agree. It might be good if all the friends here who are seeking to understand the book of Revelation, sometime in their private study, looked up every one of these references. You would find it very confirming, and furthermore, it would put you independent of men and expositors. You'd know exactly all the Lord had said about it, wouldn't you? But this you certainly will find, that it's a day of wrath. It's a day of darkness. It's a day when in Isaiah 13, in one of those contexts, God says, I will punish the world for their evil. And isn't that just the teaching all through this great book? Isn't it a book of wrath? Isn't it a book of judgment? What about the seven seals and the seven trumpets? And the seven vials, and in this book, this is what I read, that in the seven vials is completed the wrath of God. Yes. And I read of those who are afraid to face the wrath of the Lamb. Well, it all fits, you see. And that is the great problem with the Word of God, is to get its setting. If we only get the setting that God's given it, everything fits. But directly we're lifted out of the place that God's put it in, nothing fits. And of course, we've got to do all sorts of peculiar things to try and make it fit our ideas. We mustn't do that. So, this book then is set into this great prophetic period called the Day of the Lord. And that's why it's keeping referring back to the Old Testament, because it is peculiarly a revelation of the Old Testament. Now, I want to point out something else. And first of all, I want to ask a question. Does the book of the Revelation run on from chapter 1 to chapter 22 without a break? Or does it come to a certain point, stop, and then go back again and cover the same period? Now that's important because that will also influence us in our understanding of this book. So I'm going to ask you now to open it at chapter 8. This is the opening of the last seal, the seventh seal. Verse 1 says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And then come down a little further to verse 5. And in connection with this opening of the seventh seal, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Nature bears witness to something extraordinary happening under this seventh seal. Now let's come to the seventh trumpet, which you'll find in chapter 11. Chapter 11. You'll see verse 15 tells you it's the seventh trumpet, and the seventh angel sounded. Right. Now we'll look down to verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, or covenant. And there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. So you've got the same accompaniment in nature that you had under the seventh seal. Under the seventh seal. Now I want you to come to the seventh vial in chapter 16. Chapter 16. Verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. So you've got the same thing happening under the seventh vial. Now, unless God's going to repeat all these extraordinary things three times over, of course he could do it. It looks as though you've come up to the same point, doesn't it? It looks as though with the seventh seal, seventh trumpet, seventh vial, you've got this one great convulsive sign in nature. Stars and sun and moon and earthquake and so on. I don't see how you can have three times over an earthquake so mighty and so great that hasn't been since the world's begun, do you? No. I think what you've done then, that when you come up to the seventh, and remember seven is the last number in God's working out, it's his number, you come to the end. And then you go back, and then you're given more details, you come to the same point. Then you go back, and then you're given more details. In other words, the book does not run on chronologically, straight through from chapter 1 to chapter 22. Try and bear that in mind, will you? Because that will help you. The seals give you the broad outline of these judgments, and the trumpets and the vials give you more detail. And both lead to the tremendous climax, because you see at the seventh trumpet, you're told this, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You've certainly come to the climax there, haven't you? Well now, that's in chapter 11. That isn't scarcely halfway through the book. So you must have gone back then, because the book of the Revelation takes you to the second coming of the Lord and the setting up of this great thousand-year kingdom. Now I would like you to turn to chapter 2. We must give the consideration to these seven churches. In our study last time, I pointed out there isn't sufficient basis to divide this book into three parts on the evidence of the English translation of verse 19 of chapter 1. The things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That isn't quite good enough. The things which you've seen, John, I've shown you. Now then, write what they are, what they represent. Tell them what they mean. Even the things which shall come to pass hereafter. And he's told to write it in a book, what he sees, all these visions, and to send them to the seven churches. Now you see, this is tremendously important, because it shows the whole of the book of Revelation was written with these seven churches in mind. You may say that's a trite statement, but when you think, just let its import dawn on you, that's tremendously important. It wasn't written to anybody. It wasn't written to Christians at all times. No, no, no. It was written to these special assemblies of Christians to guide them. Well, now we've got to settle in our minds. We've got to say, Are these the churches of John's day? Well, somebody will say to me, of course they are. Well, just a minute. Some people say no. If they're representative of the churches all down this present age. And so you'll find some commentaries will tell you that the first church covers so many centuries of this age, and the next church covers so many centuries on, and so on. Until they'll make the Laodicean one the last. And they'll probably tell you that we are now in the Laodicean period. Or, some will say, no, they are yet future. Future gatherings or assemblies of God's people in the day which is the Lord's day concerning which this prophecy is written. Now we've got to get that settled. But before I do it, I want to show, if I can, that at least these seven churches cannot be divorced from the rest of the book. So that any interpretation that takes them off and says, no, they're either past or present, but you know, all this great future bear the wrath coming, they're nothing to do with that. I want to show you that just cannot be. They are linked with the rest of the book. So, we look at the first one, which is the message to the church at Ephesus. Now, there's one thing that's constant all throughout the letters to these churches. Or I should have said two things. Two things the Lord says to every one of them. He says, I know thy works. To every single one. So you see, this is not dealing with salvation. He's not saying, I can see you're not saved. Nothing to do with it. He's dealing with saved people. He's watching their service. He's watching what they do. And when we get an understanding of the time covered by the Revelation, at a most critical time of difficulty, now I'm watching you, I know your works. Some he has to say, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Is it such a time of testing as that? Well, if it's the Lord's day, it certainly is. For it's going to be a part of that great tribulation that the Lord talked about in Matthew 24, that time of trouble which never has been since there was a world and never will be repeated. Don't you think God's children living in that day will want some guidance from himself? Here we have it. It's addressed to such who were living under such a period. You see? The Lord says, now be faithful to the end. He also says, and they all start in this way, to him that overcometh. Now I think you have enough knowledge of the Word of God to know that something additional to salvation. You cannot say to every single person that's saved that he is automatically, because he's saved, an overcomer. Can you? Oh dear me now. It's possible to be saved and be unfaithful to the Lord. It's possible to be saved and backslide. Well, in that case, you're not an overcomer. No, these are people who are saved, but go all out in faithfulness, whatever it costs. No holding back. Whatever the suffering is, whatever the testing is, they hold fast right to the end. That's what he says to one of the churches. He that holds fast my work to the end. Look, it's nobody just starting and falling away. You've got to do it right to the end, even if need be, of giving your life. You don't wonder that John sees presently, says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. They've given their lives up for Christ. And in chapter 20, he sees them raised from the dead and reigning with the Lord. Those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. In other words, friends, it's written to those who are living under the dread time of the great beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist. Now, if the beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist have been in existence all down the present age, well then you can say this is a message to any Christian that lived down this present age. But of course we know that that is not so. I don't know whether there are any schemes of interpretation that say it's all down this present age we've had a beast or a false prophet, or unless of course you're going to make them all the Church of Rome. Then of course we've seen that before. There's some scriptural snags in that. No, no. I think most are agreed, and certainly the early church was, that the Antichrist was a person. It was not just a system. Well, now, has there been an Antichrist in the past? Because if there has been, then it's addressed to the believers living under that time. Do you see? If there hasn't been, well, when he does appear, there'll still be some living at that time. It'll be a word to them. Now, I don't want to confuse you. You must see I'm making a lot of this. But look, when we understand the time in which John was living, when we understand what was happening during the book of the Acts, and can I cast your minds back just for a short time to our studies in the Acts of the Apostles? A little while ago, I know, but can you remember what was happening then? Because this will answer the question as to whether the revelation was written to people of John's day. I'll put it this way, straight to you. Was the Lord's day in existence during the Acts? Because the book of the Revelation is to do with the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. Was it? You say, oh no. Well, just a minute, don't be too sure about it. Let's turn back to Acts 2 and 6. Now, we're coming to a landmark that all Christians know, because you know what is the usual teaching, that the church began at Pentecost. Right. Acts 2 gives us Pentecost, at least the antitype, the real Pentecost, of which all the feasts of Pentecost kept since Leviticus 23 have only been shadows. Here's the real one. So we have Peter standing up, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he explains what had happened in the gift of the Holy Ghost and the falling of these supernatural gifts upon the 12. Now he says in verse 15, these are not drunken, as you think, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet John. Now that's positive, and that is definite. Whatever anyone likes to make of Pentecost, if they're going to agree with the Holy Spirit's statement, it's got to square with the prophecy of Joel. It is important, isn't it? Fancy anyone having to stress that to people who believe the Bible. And yet you've got to do it. What does Joel say? Can I find anything about the Church of Ephesians in Joel? Can I find anything about this dispensation of grace in Joel? But I'll tell you what I will find in Joel. I shan't find either of those two things. I shall find something about the Lord's Day in Joel. Oh, yes. Oh, he tells you something about the day of the Lord and its judgment and its darkness and its gloominess. Well, let's read on a little bit further. It shall come to pass, verse 17, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Well, that has happened. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now that's one set of seven. I will pour out of my spirit. And there are seven items if you count them. Now then, I will show wonders, and there's seven more items. In heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. Well, isn't that like the book of Revelation? Have you just read about signs in the sun? And the moon and the stars shan't give their light. You see, it's all similar. Now note, the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood. And now note, before that great and notable day of the Lord, here it is, comes. Peter didn't hesitate to quote the Lord's day in connection with Pentecost. Oh dear, the pity that traditions come along and foisted something on top that's obliterated God's setting of Pentecost. See, the day of the Lord was hanging, was waiting to come in. The first part had been fulfilled, the pouring out of the Spirit. Now, what was waiting for the second part, the signs in the sun and moonlight? Of course, chapter 3, the repentance of Israel. Repent, be converted, and he shall send back Jesus Christ, and then all the things that the Old Testament prophets have said, and that must have included the Lord's day, will then come to pass. So you see, the Lord's day was a possibility in the Acts. The revelation was a possibility then in the Acts. John wrote to those churches in that day, and there was a possibility of all those things being fulfilled. And had Israel repented, they would have been. The book of the Revelation would have run its course then. Well, you say, that's something to swallow. Well, but then God's word must mean what it says. God doesn't quote these things. Peter didn't know what he was doing. He was animated by the Holy Spirit when he said, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And then you see, friends, do you not, that in the Acts, the stage was already set for it. You know, there's going to be one who's going to appear, the Apostle Paul said, he wrote to the Thessalonian church, who is going to claim divine honors. He's going to sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, that's Satan's travesty, isn't it? That's the man of sin, the son of perdition. And I read in the book of the Acts, on a certain day, a certain man sat upon a throne in royal apparel, and it glittered all over him, a marvelous vision, and all the people said, it's the voice of God, and not a man. They were just about to give him divine honors in God's name. Look at that. There's the Antichrist waiting. And then you don't need to tell me that with a monster on the throne like Nero, as he was, you'd have a fine example of the beast, or could have been the beast, you see, waiting there. The stage was already set. But you see, if you pick out the Acts and try and foist the Church of Ephesians there in a dispensation of grace, you've obliterated God's setting. And that's, alas, what's been done so often. That's the pity of it. And so, the Acts was the beginning of the Lord's day. And that's why all the epistles written it refer to the Lord's early coming and tell them to wait and be ready and be watchful. You remember how when he wrote the church at Thessalonica, he said, that day won't come on you as a thief, but it shall come as a thief, but you know perfectly. I told you even that he'd instructed them. They were waiting. But on the rest, it'll come like a thief in the night. And for all they knew, it would actually come. Only waiting the repentance of Israel. But Israel didn't repent. And that is why the last part of Joel's prophecy was not yet fulfilled, and the sun hasn't yet been turned into darkness, nor the moon into blood, and the day of the Lord was put off, and a dispensation of grace has come in. And that's what it's been ever since. But that dispensation is going to finish. God's purpose in calling out his church, which has occupied the main theme of this great age, is going to pass and be completed, and then he picks up the theme again. And this time, the Lord's Day will finish its course properly. So you can see it did have a bearing on those churches to whom John wrote, and it will have a bearing when the Lord's Day actually runs its final course. Now, when you see that, you've got a key. It puts you right. But to try and fit it in to an age that has nothing to do with the Lord's Day, that's the present age, God isn't judging the sin today. He's sitting on a throne of undiluted grace. Waiting, waiting, waiting for men to repent, is he not? Not willing that any should perish. Long-suffering. All should come to repentance. Romans 5 tells me that grace is now reigning. Don't forget that word, it means to be on the throne. And you can't have grace on the throne and judgment at one and the same time. So you see, in an age of grace, reigning grace, if you try and introduce judgment, well, you're trying to fit two things that don't fit. And people have done that again and again, and no wonder there's been all this confusion about this great prophetic book. So that's my answer to anybody that says, do you think that the seven churches exist now? Or do you think that the book of the Revelation is addressed to people today? I would say this. It was addressed to the churches to which John wrote, obviously, because the setting was there. The Lord's Day was incipient, waiting. It's now been postponed. It's not directly addressed to you and me. You and I can learn a lot from this book because of all scripture is given and is profitable. It's all given by inspiration. But if I try and find my calling and my hope and the constitution of the church, I'll never find it in the book of Revelation. It isn't there. It just is not there. And why? Because I'm going to the wrong channel to get it. The only one who can give me that is the only one to whom God gave it, and that was the Apostle Paul. He said that the ministry which God's given me to you, this special ministry, which fills up, completes the word of God, even the mystery. Now, this church of the mystery, I'll find in his writings. I can't turn to John, Peter or James for it because it isn't there. Although what they wrote is instructive to every one of us. I think practically all of us, or perhaps all of us, believe that we're living in the last days of this age. And so our lot has been cast very close to, perhaps, the book of the Revelation. And then how important then this book must be to you and to me. Because we shall have God's searchlight, the searchlight of prophecy, telling us what is about to come to pass. And we shan't be walking in darkness. So that would be my answer to anyone that said to me, oh, then you chop off the book of the Revelation. Not at all. I don't chop off any part of the Bible. I can learn from any part of it, but I'm not so silly or not so selfish to think that I am there on every page of the Bible, like some people think. I think that's just a little bit of old conceit, putting it quite frankly. No, no. God hasn't addressed the whole of the Bible to me as a member of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I've got to be unselfish enough to recognize that God's got other children that he's loved and redeemed. He's got the nation of Israel, which he, although he's put up with them so long, the marvel of it is, he hasn't cast them off yet. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew, Romans 11. And one day all Israel are going to be saved. And the Saviour that died on the cross died for them as much as he died for me. And I've got no right to wipe them out of the love of God. Of course not. It's just a question of getting the place that God has put us. So, this book is a prophecy, and it will find its final fulfillment. If anyone says to me, well, can it have any possible application to the present day? Well, I wouldn't argue on the point. If anyone wants to find some sort of application on it, well, let them do it. I'm really concerned in these Bible studies of getting its interpretation, what it means. If you want to get a lesson out of it for yourselves, and I trust you do because that's right, you'll find something there that will apply to you. For instance, the great stresses we've seen for faithfulness right to the very end. Surely that's a word to you and to me. Isn't God calling me as a member of the body of Christ to be utterly loyal to him? Of course he is. So I can still read the book and get lessons from it, without saying, oh well, that book is mine, it was addressed to me. It wasn't. And we want to get that, I think, quite clear. Although I dare say, if some people hear me say that, they may get rather angry. But I don't want to be contentious, I only want to note what God has said. So, here then, it's addressed to the overcomer living under the time of the Antichrist. The most terrible time of testing that the world's ever seen. And shouldn't we thank the Lord that our lot has not been cast in those days? They're difficult enough. All Christian work and witness is difficult enough today, goodness knows. But really, this will be a picnic, if I may use such an expression, compared with what's coming. You imagine when you can't buy or sell, you can't get your necessary food unless you've got the mark of the beast on you. Oh, there's going to be a sharp division then between those that belong to the Lord, those who are prepared to be faithful, and those who are not. Professors will have no chance in that day. There's going to be a sorting out of the true and the false. So note then, in these letters the Lord says to the overcomer, I'm writing to encourage you living under this tremendous time to remain faithful, whatever it costs you. And that's why it was written, to get them to do that. And then he says, look, I know your works. You can't deceive me. I know whether you're being unfaithful or not. I know whether you're starting to be unfaithful. That's why several times over you have to check what they're doing and warn them what's going to happen. So keep that well in mind, would you? Now I want you to look in this first one in connection with Ephesus. Let's read verse 7 of chapter 2. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, or is saying, to the churches. Of course, you know that word church. This is a word, of course, I know that stumbles a good many Christians. Just because they've got the word church there, it must apply to the present time. Do let's try and get it clear in our minds, the scriptural meaning of this word church. Not what Christendom makes it mean. The word just means a called out company of people. Stephen calls Israel, the nation, in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, a church. Calls it the church in the wilderness. We wouldn't use it in that way, but the Bible does. Any company of people who are called out by God for any purpose is a church. So keep that one in mind. Just because you've got the church, which is his body, it doesn't mean to say that every reference to a church is to that particular one. God's got more than one company of people, as I've just tried to point out. And every one can be called a church, if you like, a called out assembly redeemed by his precious blood. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, these are the wonderful things which the Lord holds out to these believers living at that difficult time to hold fast. Here's the promise. You shall have a portion, or give to eat, of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So that takes us, does it not, to Revelation chapter 22. Now we've got to search, we've got to compare, go backwards and forwards, in order to get the setting. John sees it in verse 1 and 2. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Now hold fast. Hold fast. You shall have the right, the privilege of eating of the tree of life, here it is, which bears 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit not once a year, friends, but every month. Going to be a blessed time, isn't it? And the leaves of the tree, wherefore better the health of the nations. So, whatever this is, it's something to do with paradise restored. There was the tree of life in paradise in Adam's time, wasn't there? And here's the tree of life again, this time again, paradise restored on the earth. Here's a promise that will carry right over to that perfect new earth that the Lord's going to make. And the paradise, the tree of life, God puts it there. First earth put there, and then spoiled but sin. Vanishes. You can't have a tree of life now, because God said, we'll turn out the man and the woman, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. That'd be terrible. Sinners, fancy making themselves immortal, living forever by eating of the tree of life. Now they've become subject to sin and death. That just can't be, says God. I'll turn them out. So they can't. But at last, sin, death, and all the enemies of God are dealt with. Now John sees the slate wiped clean. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and all the former things are passed away. No more death. No more crying. No more pain. No more stain of any description. You've got back the perfect thing. And upon that new earth comes the tree of life. You can enjoy it now. Nothing to hinder you. No sin. No death. And so here's a promise then that is linked with the new earth. Now that should speak to you if you've got a conception of the church, which is his body, as the heavenly people of God linked with him in heavenly places far above all. There's heavenly blessings for a heavenly people. There are earthly blessings, wonderful, oh yes, marvellous, for his earthly people. Why not keep them where God puts it? He doesn't say, if you're faithful, I'll make you a member of my body, and you shall be seated with me in heavenly places far above all. You won't read that in the book of Revelation. You all find things either to do with the kingdom on the, with the thousand-year millennial reign, or passing over into the new earth is the great subject of this book. Coming then down to the next church, the church at Smyrna, chapter 2. We're going to find some real problems in these letters, and I will confess that I don't think I've got the answer to them all. Maybe that someone else has, and we can help one another. He that hath an ear, verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh, now what will the Lord say this time to encourage the overcomer? Shall not be hurt of the second death. Well, does the book of Revelation talk about that? Yes, chapter 20. Chapter 20. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, margin, the grave. Death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So there's another promise that's linked with the rest of the book, not divorced of. Now what's this second death? Well, we're told it's this lake of fire. But the problem is this. See,
the average Christian, I think, would say to me, oh, I always thought that the naked fire was for unbelievers. I thought that's where sinners were going. I never thought it was possible for a believer to be hurt at the second death. Have you thought that? Well, that's what the Lord said. You see, he doesn't even say, if you're saved, you shan't be hurt. But only if you're an overcomer, you shall not be hurt at the second death. Problem number one. Think it over. But it links, you see, with chapter 20. My point, I want you to see the links with the rest of the book. Now come down to the next church, Pergamos, and we'll read verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, here's another promise, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Does that read strangely to you? Are you conscious that that's something very wonderful? See, it must be something very wonderful. It's an inducement to these people to hold fast to overcome, whatever it costs them. Would that make you overcome? If the Lord said that to you, I'll give you a name that nobody knows. And a white stone. Well, you see, we've got to see it linked with the rest of the book. And then perhaps it'll become even more wonderful to us. Chapter 19. Chapter 19. Here is the vision of the Lord coming back in power and great glory. Verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written, note, that no man knew but he himself. This is something unique. Something belongs to the Son of God that only he has and no one else knows. But he says, look, if you'll overcome, I'll share that with you. I'll give you a name that nobody knows. So you see, it is a precious thing. It's something unique that the Lord has, which he says, if you'll overcome, I'll share with you if you're an overcomer. So you see the link again with the rest of the book, and not to be severed off. Come to the next church, Thyatira, the end of chapter 2. Verse 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works, note, unto the end. That's the point. Very parallel to what the Lord said in Matthew 24. He that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, don't you take that out of its setting, because if you start using that for gospel preaching today, well, I would not have been in your place. You see? Because you know what's written in Galatians, if any man preach any other gospel, then what I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. If any angel from heaven does, let him be accursed. And Paul doesn't say that in his gospel, does he? He doesn't urge sinners, all endure to the end, you hold fast and let your works, bring your works before the Lord of endurance and you'll be saved. Preaching a gospel of grace, it's preaching a gospel of works. It's true in its setting. It's like all God's word, you see. If you take it out of its setting, it becomes untrue. There's a lot said in the book of the Revelation. In fact, we're going to see later on in their studies of an everlasting gospel that's preached. It's called that. But woe betide a person that preached it out of its place. If I was to get up today and in the open air preach that gospel, well, just nothing would happen. No one would be saved by it, because it's not true now. It will be true under the conditions governed by the book of Revelation. All the need to rightly divide the word of truth. So it's going on holding fast to the end in this great time of trouble. Now it says, I will give him power, verse 26, over the nations, and he shall rule then with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers. You'll have a part in ruling the nations with a rod of iron. Again, note the earthly setting. Look, doesn't say they're in heavenly places. No, there's no nations up there. There will be nations on the earth, for which you'll have a part in
ruling.
Now, will you turn to chapter 19 again? Verse 13, we'll read on from that heavenly vision of the Lord's appearance, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. But friends, this isn't the blood of Calvary. This isn't salvation, this is the blood of his enemies. That's it. This is the one that's coming back with the wrath of the Lamb. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven, here are all the saints, the angels, following him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clear and white. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, now note, that with it he should smite the nation, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress, not of grace now, look, but the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name, this time which they will know. There's one name which you don't know, but this name you do, King of Kings. And Lord of Lords, isn't it good? He's coming back into the world that he created, into the world that's rejected him, and at last he's going to be owned. King of Kings. Lord of Lords. And those that won't own him, what about it? Well, rod of iron for them. They'll have to. There's no question of shaking the male fist to him. Who can argue with the Lord Jesus Christ? King of Kings. Lord of Lords. Coming back, not now as the lowly Jesus, this time as God. In all his glory. Right. Rule them with a rod of iron. So here to this church, look, if you only overcome, I'll share that. I'll let you share in my rule over the nations. He shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. Again, a great link, you see, with the rest of the book. When you come to chapter 12, which we shall have to look at in our later studies, in symbol form, you have this. There's a woman that appears in verse 1. A great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and so on. And she had a crown of 12 stars. And then there appears a great dragon in verse 3. And there's no need to try and guess who that represents. That's Satan. And it says in verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now we've got to consider when we come to chapter 12 whether that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ or whether it can go wider than that. I won't anticipate, we'll wait till we get there. I'm only just referring it to you to show you that it's linked up with this great promise to rule all nations with a rod of iron. There's no need for me to stress to you the need of that when the Lord returns, is there? With a world today, with all its opposition, to the Lord, to truth, with all its indifference, surely all they'll need a strong hand. If this kingdom's ever going to come in, it won't come in just through love, friend. You know, the people preaching and telling through love, and love's going to expand all over the earth, and love's going to melt everybody, Mr. Khrushchev and all the lot. No. The Bible knows no such thing. Russia, China, yes, England, America, every single nation will need this to begin with, because we've all got so far away from God's truth and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be a sharp bringing back. And then as the nations gradually learn God's truth, that iron hand can be relaxed. But start off, that's what will happen, ruling all nations with a rod of iron. Now back again then, just down to chapter 3. So the church at Sardis, verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Well, we have to go back then to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. The end of the chapter, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there's another link, you see, with the rest of this prophecy. And also, in chapter 21, the last verse, there shall enter, or rather, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Right. Now then, he that overcometh, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Problem number two. There are many more problems, of course, but two major problems. Problem number two. You've got it, haven't you? He's talking again not to sinners. Look, he's not saying to a sinner, if you don't repent, you'll be blotted out of the book of life, because as far as I understand, he's not there anyway. He can't be blotted out where he's never been. It's only the redeemed who are in the book of life, isn't it? Right. Now then, he says, if you overcome, I won't blot you out. But what's the alternative? If you don't overcome, I will. That's serious, isn't it? You say, no, but it can't mean that. It can't mean that anybody who is saved could ever be blotted out of the book of life. Well, that's what we say, but what's the Lord said, you see? If that's so, there'd be no point in the promise. If it's true that nobody who's redeemed and in that book could ever be blotted out, why should the Lord say, look, if you'll hold fast, I won't blot you out? Words have no meaning. The inference must be that if you don't hold fast, you will. Now then, someone will say to me, oh, that's terrible. Now then, you're going to take away my hope and all my confidence, because I thought once saved, saved forever. Once in the book forever. Well, friends, first of all, I've got to be faithful to what God's written, haven't I? Even though it makes problems, we must be faithful to what God writes. I know the terrible temptation as a teacher to come across a piece that somehow doesn't fit and to gloss it over, you see. Or to not to read it and leave it out, hoping nobody else will notice it, you see. Oh, yes. Easy enough so to do, and then all goes smoothly until someone does spot it, and then they ask you and they put you on the spot, you see. But that's not being faithful. I'm quite sure there's an explanation somewhere. There must be. And I believe it's still true to say that once saved, always saved. It may be we haven't got yet a scriptural conception of what the book of life stands for. See, that may be our problem. That we have got to solve as we go through this great book and see. Perhaps that will be the answer to our question. But do get this clear, that you won't get the answer by blinking at it. Or by, you know, like an ostrich putting your head in the sand and pretending it isn't there. You'll never get like that way. Look at all Bible problems squarely in the face. Be honest about it. And then go to the Lord and say, Lord, well, as far as I can see, Lord, this doesn't make sense. I can't understand. Now teach me. It's your word, your truth, not mine. Open my eyes and show me. That's the way. And I believe that if we do that, we shall get light. It may be, of course, we shan't get the complete answer to all our problems, because God's word is so wonderful. I don't think that any saint before he gets to glory will be able to say, I understand everything in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Do you think that? I don't. No, no, no. There's some things we've got to get the other side to glory. When we shall know even as we are known fully, then we'll understand. But right to the very end, it will be true of all of us. Now we know in part. Now we see through a glass darkly. But then, then the complete thing. So there will be some problems that we shan't fully know this side of glory. So don't be disappointed if you don't get all the answers, and don't be too disappointed with me if I'm not able to give them to you. Because I'm still a learner, as I've said so many times, and I'm still asking for light on a lot of these great scriptural problems. Now, the time, I think, is getting to the end of this tape, and it may not be wise for me to go very much further. So I think all I'm going to do now, in closing, is to point out something else.
I must try and bring you, at this study, a chart which gives you the structure, the divine arrangement of this great book, because it helps us to interpret it. And what we're going to find in the middle of the book, there are 14 visions which the Holy Spirit gave to John in Patmos. Exactly 14. Twice seven. Another of the sevens of the Revelation. I've said before, so many sevens you can't count them. You're not surprised they're 14. If there were 15, you'd think there was something wrong, or 13, because it wouldn't somehow fit. And these 14 visions go in pairs. There are seven pairs of visions. And they don't go higgledy-piggledy. There's a perfect symmetry about them. They go like this. Heaven, earth. Heaven, earth. Heaven, earth. All the way through. John sees something in heaven in the vision. And then he sees something happen on the earth. And I believe this is a great help to aid us in the great problem of what is symbolic and not literal in this book and what is. That's a major problem, isn't it? See, people say to you, well, I don't know, I read about beasts and wild beasts and all these things. They're not literal. No, they're not literal. Quite right. But then you can go to the other extreme and say, oh, there's nothing literal at all. Well, then shut it up, because it can mean anything. They're no use to you. God is teaching his servant and those to whom this is written by signs. He signified it, we're told in chapter 1. Gave it by signs. And the sign must represent something, mustn't it? It must be a message that will take these Christians through the time. Believe me, they're going to understand the book of the Revelation. See, there's another reason which shows that the book of the Revelation is not being completely fulfilled now, because we haven't got the understanding. We don't really need it, friends. We don't live yet in the day of the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet. And so we are still wondering who these creatures are. But if you were living under the day, you wouldn't need someone to come and say to you, oh, that's the Antichrist. You'd know. Oh, you'd know, of course. There'd be no doubt about it. He wouldn't let you buy and sell. Oh, there'd be so many evidences, there'd be no doubt whatsoever. So, what is seen in the vision are the symbols. What happens on the earth is the literal side, and the structure sorts it all out for you. So that is very helpful and very profitable. Now, chapter 4 then, which we will look at next time, starts these pairs of visions. It first of all starts with heaven. It says, I looked after this, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And he gets a heavenly vision of one that's sitting on the throne. And friends, I always like this. You're going to read terrible things in this book, awful things happening on the earth. Turmoil and war and pestilence and earthquake and everything that's opposite to stability and peace. And yet, John says, when I looked up there, I saw one sitting on the throne, and it was just like a sea of glass. There wasn't a ripple on the surface. Everything was peaceful. Everything was settled and stable there. All that helps to give you sanity, doesn't it? It's like a nightmare down here, but he's still got control. So in this first vision, you have that stress. It says in verse 2, I was in the Spirit. Now you see, he says that four times over, and you mustn't interpret chapter 1 with its Lord's Day any different than the rest. I was in Spirit on the Lord's Day, or in the Lord's. And I was in Spirit, and again he's given a vision of something that's yet to be. You'll find that the four occurrences of that phrase takes John into the future. Every single one. And that is only confirming what we're trying to point out, that its final fulfillment has to do with the prophetic day of the Lord. And it says in verse 3, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there's nothing, it's something else too. John sees a rainbow round the throne. So whatever's going to happen, friends, whatever terrible judgments pour from the throne of God, and they do, one thing he's not going to do is to drown the earth with a flood. That's what the rainbow's telling you. And that's what you never find in this book. Because God said to Noah, I'll never do it again. I've done it once, I'll never repeat it. And I'll give you that token, I'll put that bow in the cloud.
And that bow there, friends, is still today, isn't it? We still see it when there's sun and rain. We've got a covenant-keeping God, a God who's faithful to his promise. He's never done it since Noah's time. He never will do it again, and even when, as I say, these terrible judgments fall, never then, whatever happens, John sees a rainbow round the throne. And round about the throne were 24 thrones, old-fashioned seats. See, the book of Revelation says a lot about thrones. I'll have a word about that next time. It's very important. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of glass. Verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Clear, smooth, not a ripple. There's absolute peace there. Oh yes, war on earth, as I say, turmoil and judgment, but not up there. And friends, there never has been. And do you realize that that's where prayer puts you and me? It puts us right into the presence of one who's on the throne. And round him is absolute peace, absolute quietude, absolute tranquility. The beast and the false prophet and Satan can't get there. Oh no. But prayer takes you there straight away. And that's why prayer is such a marvelous thing for us. This lovely quietening effect upon our minds that communion and fellowship with him has. Well, you know that, don't you? If you're in turmoil, if you feel all jittery, well, the finest thing to do is not to swallow a pill, but to get down on your knees and start to pray. All in the peace of God that starts to come and smooth away the anxiety. As in prayer, you cast all your cares upon him. You're coming into the presence of one who's all peace. And there's that sea of glass like crystal there. So let's bear that in mind. And let's ask the Lord to make us wise, to learn the lessons that there are for us in this book. Oh yes, although it's not written directly to us, there's plenty of lessons for us as members of the body to learn. Let's extract them by his grace. Let's act upon them. And then let us remember that the great test is to us. Instead of Philippians saying, to him that overcometh, or to Timothy, it says, if we are faithful, if we are willing to suffer, if we're willing to endure, if we're willing not to deny him, he won't deny us. Well, there's the principle of the book of Revelation anyway, isn't it? What's the difference? The loyal ones, the ones that don't deny the Lord, are the overcomers. And God wants us to overcome. And you know that in Ephesians 6, it talks about an evil day that's coming for members of the body. That's something like the book of Revelation. That we may stand in the evil day. And the Greek says, having overcome all. Notice. To stand. So God is wanting overcomers in his body. So may God grant that being loyal, being kept and being strengthened by him, we shall be overcomers and stand to his glory. Whenever that day dawns, if it's now or if it's presently, never mind, just be ready for it. With the armour, every piece on. That's the only hope of standing. And that armour can be expressed in one person. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. He's the armour. Look, he'll cover you. Cover me from head to foot. As we trust in him and take him to be our shield. So may he bless us. And may we do so to his praise and glory.